I believe today is Phil and Katie's anniversary, so they are somewhere in St. Louis, I think. So if you get a chance, wish them happy anniversary. Anyway, go to confession booklets. So we're going to finish up chapter, what chapter is this, 11? Finish up chapter 11 today on justification. We could spend, I'm reading two books on justification and two books on the atonement, which has heavily to do with substitutionary atonement, which has heavily to do with justification. We could spend a lot of time. We spend a lot of time talking about justification. That's all we talk about, really. And that's really what the whole Bible centers around, is God's work to make sinners right with him. And so justification being one of the linchpins of that. But there's more to the Bible and there's more to the confession. There's also only so much that we can say that I think hasn't been said, or that we won't say in future chapters as we teach through the confession. So that's why, I don't want anybody to feel cheated, as we're only taking 2 weeks to teach through this chapter. Last week John Noble talked about justification. He talked about the first four paragraphs of chapter 11, which really just talks about the process of God justifying us through faith. And we know that justification, the simple way to understand it, has the phrase kind of in it, just as if I'd never sinned. And then also, of course, just as if I'd always obeyed. That's an important piece of it. John Noble actually taught a while back when we were on talking about Jesus, the mediator, that it's great to go to your teacher and say, hey, I didn't get any F's, but that doesn't necessarily mean you took the class. You have to take the class and show that you got A's also. So justification means both what we are acquitted of having never sinned, but also what we are counted as having done in replace of our sin. And we talked about other things that justification means a little bit. It means that Jesus is our sacrifice. Right? He sacrifices for us in our place. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sins. And so if I want to be in right standing with God, I have to have my sins forgiven. And if I want to have my sins forgiven, blood has to be shed. So Jesus is our sacrifice, but Jesus is also our propitiation, which is a big word, but it's one that we need to understand. So people who are under the age of 18, listen. Propitiation is just a fancy word for saying wrath taker. All right. We talked a couple of weeks ago in Romans about God's wrath and how God's wrath is on people who disobey him. All right. Jesus is God, is the wrath taker. Propitiation, him being our propitiation, means that he removed God's wrath from us, from it being on us. He took it, took the punishment, took the wrath, and we don't have to now because of that. Subsequently, if Jesus actually removed God's wrath for those who believe in him, then that means that, and this is important for us to understand too, that means that anyone who suffers God's wrath, okay, if you suffer God's wrath in hell, that means Jesus didn't suffer your wrath for you. Right? And that's, we talk about definite atonement, and that's one of the ways that we understand definite atonement. If Jesus took all of God's wrath for all humanity, and if Jesus was punished by God for all humanity's sins, and if Jesus had to actually have wrath poured out on him by God, even for the sin of people who would never believe in him, then what are the people in hell suffering for? Why are people in hell suffering God's wrath if Jesus already paid for it? Answer, he didn't. And so that's why we teach, one of the many reasons why we teach what's called definite atonement. This idea that although Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was valuable, infinitely valuable, it could pay for thousands and thousands and thousands of worlds of people. Because it was an infinite sacrifice, but it had a definite purpose. It had a definite number of people that he was removing the wrath for. So if Jesus paid it all, then nobody in hell is having to also pay the same wages. It just doesn't make sense. So Jesus is our propitiation. He takes God's wrath away. Jesus also provides us with imputation, which is one we've talked a lot more about. John Noble last week showed that video where somebody thought he was talking about amputation, and that is not good. We don't want Jesus to provide amputation for us. We want him to provide imputation for us. The amputation of our sin. He's cutting it off. I don't know. Anyway, part of me is tempted to just call on people and ask if they remember what imputation is, but I won't do that. But just maybe by show of hands, who here feels like if somebody stopped you on the street at a conference and said, "Hey, what is imputation?" Who here feels like they could say, "Here's what imputation is." Who could do it? Who could do it? My children better be raising their hands and not raising their hands. Uh-oh. We're going to have a talk later. I mean, you could, definitely. But anyway, yeah, what does it mean that Jesus imputed his righteousness to us? It means that if this is the righteousness, this jacket, it's mine. I purchased it. I earned it. I used my money to buy it. But I take it off and I put it on somebody else and say, "That's your jacket." Right? That's what it is. I treat it as if it is somebody else's. One of the better examples I've ever heard, not that any example is perfect, one of the better examples I've heard is that Jesus' imputation is like his umbrella. All right? He gives you an umbrella that shields you from the wrath of God because you have protection. All right? That's not a positive assertion of it, and we're given positive righteousness. So I understand it's a negative assertion of righteousness, but it's just a better example of explaining what the imputation is doing. All right, so imputation. All right, so that's another thing that Jesus did when he justified us, was he imputed his righteousness that he earned through living perfectly. He gave that to us just as if I'd always obeyed. And then lastly, John Noble talked about the fact that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not just faith in some generic sense, right? We don't just say, "Well, yeah, I have faith that, you know, God is good and that he's going to let me slide if I sin a whole bunch. He'll just forgive me." The Bible says even the demons have faith in some sense, but it's not faith in Christ to save them. And so we'll talk more about this later when we talk about the chapter that has to do with faith. But we want to just say that one of the things that John Noble says is that the faith alone that saves us is not faith that is alone, right? So faith is accompanied, our confession says faith is accompanied by every other saving grace. That's why we say you do have to do good works to go to heaven, because if you do good works, that shows that the faith that's inside you had good works in it. James 2:26 talks about how without the spirit or without the body, the spirit is dead. And so we could say that good works that we do as Christians are inherent in faith. Faith acts as kind of like a container that holds good works. And so then as faith overflows in us and we have faith in God, that faith also overflows into good works. That's why we talk about obedience. We aren't talking simply about morality. I'm not just saying to people, "Hey, be good." I'm saying, "Hey, trust God in his way instead of trusting sin and its way." We're talking about obedience that comes from faith, comes from that container of faith that's inside us. And that's why we talk so much about faith. And that's why Paul spends so much time in Romans talking about faith and how faith is the key to the Christian life. Faith, believing the gospel, is the key to the Christian life. If your good works don't stem from faith, then they aren't proper good works. So that's all that John taught us in a nutshell from last week. All the different things that Jesus did for us and all the ways that it affects us now. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last two paragraphs of our confession in chapter 11. We're going to start with paragraph 6. And so let's just read paragraph 6 real fast. Paragraph 6 of chapter 11 says, "In all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament." And that's all the teaching I'm going to give on that today, because we've already hit on it. We hit on it a lot when we were teaching about Christ the Mediator. It really is just almost a repeat phrase of what we saw in chapter 8. So we're not going to hit on that anymore. If you do have questions about it, how were people justified in the Old Testament, feel free to ask me during question time. So if you have questions about it, certainly answer them. But I feel like since we've already provided some teaching on it, I want to spend the rest of our time on paragraph 5 today. I feel like I need to move this over because we have problems on that side. There we go. All right, so paragraph 5 answers the question, what does justification do for our forgiveness of sins? What does justification do for the forgiveness of our sins? So we're going to read it and then just walk through it. Okay, so let's read paragraph 5. Paragraph 5 says that God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Even though they can never fall from a state of justification, that's important. Even though they can never fall from a state of justification, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. And in that condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them. Or actually, I like the way it worded it originally. It says the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. All right. So that's what we're going to spend some time talking about today. All right. What does our justification do for the forgiveness of our sins? Especially, we're going to keep sinning, right? We don't believe like some Methodists do that when you get saved, you start on a path and you're going to be perfect before you die. We don't believe that. I don't believe that's possible. You can be holy. We can certainly be holy. And there's a sense in which we can be righteous, not just meaning righteous, having a righteousness that's not our own, but God is slowly making us righteous. We'll talk more about that as we talk about sanctification. But we can never be perfect, so we're going to still sin. So what does our justification do? What is just, you know what, we didn't talk about part of, I just realized this. I'm going to add something very quickly to part of what justification does. When we get justified, it also unites us with Jesus. We should have mentioned that last week, and I didn't think about it, and John Noble didn't think about it, and I just now thought about it. But listen very closely. When we are justified, we are united with Jesus. Romans 6 talks about being united with him in his death, and because of that, we're going to be united with him in his resurrection. Right, so that's why we get to raise from the dead. When you die physically and you rise from the dead and you go to heaven bodily at the end of time, when that happens, that's because Jesus, you were united with Jesus. So union with Christ is something that we didn't talk about, and we could spend a lot more time talking about. But anyway, part of what our union with Christ, so now I'm having to clarify a little bit. Part of what our union with Christ, meaning our justification, being united with Jesus, it means that we have continued benefits of being justified that get to play out throughout all time, all history, as we live our lives. We have benefits that are given to us because we are in Christ, or because we're adopted children of God. We have benefits that God gives to us because of Jesus, thanks to his son. All right. So it'd be the same. You know, I've talked about older siblings. Older siblings, you can make it to where younger siblings have benefits because of the way that you behave or don't behave toward your parents, because your siblings will follow you. So it's that type of thing. Anyway, part of what being justified does, part of what being united with Jesus does, is secures both past, present, and potential or future forgiveness for our sins based on both our positional sin and our relational sin. Positional sin and relational sin. So as a position, I'm forgiven for all my sins ever. I'm counted right with God in the courtroom, right? I'm forgiven objectively. And if you were to die today without confessing every single sin you've committed, you would still go to heaven if you are in Christ. If you have been justified, you're free of sin. It's not going to condemn you to hell. All right? Part of the reason is that even when we do confess and repent of our sin, we aren't doing it perfectly. We aren't remembering every single sin. We aren't thinking about our sin as bad as what it is, because we still oftentimes think, oh, my sin's not that bad. So we don't even do that perfectly. But God, as we've talked about, is not just a judge, right? What is the other thing that I say God is all the time? I talk about him being both a judge and a father. He's also our heavenly father. He's a relational God. He likes to relate to us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to get to know us. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that eternal life is just knowing God. That's what eternal life is all about. Getting to know God more and more and more for the rest of our lives, for all eternity. So he's holy, but he's also fatherly. All right. So paragraph 5 is talking about God as our father specifically. It's talking about God as our father. It's interesting. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Right. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us today our daily debts or trespasses or sins, whatever word that you want to use, as we forgive those who trespass against us. All right. In the Lord's Prayer, are we talking to God as a judge? Or are we talking to him as a father? It tells us our father, not our judge, not our savior, not our propitiation, not our justifier, our father who are in heaven. And in the Lord's Prayer, what are we commanded to pray? Part of what we're commanded to pray is that God would forgive us. So it is us talking to our father. Are any lost people able to talk to God as a father? Is God the father of lost people? No, God's not the father of people who aren't Christians. So the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is written to Christians. The Lord's Prayer is written to Christians, and it is written in such a way as to say, hey, keep praying that God would continue to forgive you. All right? This can only mean that forgiveness, a certain type of forgiveness, comes in part through relationship with God. Not ultimate forgiveness. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about being forgiven in the objective way. I'm talking about being forgiven in a subjective way, in a fatherly way. The way our confession says it is that we might fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Right? So then the question is, what is God's fatherly displeasure? And I want to read. I want to try to do this. I want to read Psalms 89. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 89, verses 31 through 33. Let's see if I can get there. Psalm 89, 31 through 33. It took a little bit of work for me to make sure that this psalm is talking about the people of God, but it is. So you can go home and study the whole thing if you'd like. But this is a psalm where God is talking, and he's talking about his people. And in let's go back to verse 30. That way you can see for sure it's talking about. It says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod. That's an interesting word there. He's using the rod. The rod is what's used for fathers to correct their children and their iniquities with stripes. But I will not remove from them, or from him, depending on the translation, I will not remove from them my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. So you understand that, all right? What we're talking about isn't God saying you can lose your salvation, like some people say, all right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about just saying that you can make God displeased with you by the way that you act or fail to act as a Christian. Another place to see this, and we're not going to look at that as much, but another place to see this would be Hebrews chapter 12. So write that one down and you can look at that, because that talks about God disciplining his children. It talks about the fact that sometimes when God it says all the time, when God disciplines his children, it's painful at first, but it goes on to say that it's good for us. Both Hebrews chapter 12 and Psalm 89 teach that whatever God's displeasure is, that It's not something that's going to make us lose our salvation. We can never fall away from God in an ultimate sense. We can never, after we've been justified, lose our justification and go to hell. But it teaches that he can be displeased with us, and he can correct us or discipline us or spank us would be the way that I would try to explain to Simon. But he will do things like that. But you know what it says every time? It's good for us. God's fatherly displeasure is actually good for us. Children, listen to that. Your father's displeasure and correction is good for you. So the next time that you get a spanking, you should thank your father for doing that. You should turn around and you should be like, thanks, Dad, for disciplining me, because that means that you love me and that means that you're trying to teach me. Thank you so much for the pain in my behind right now. So, because that's exactly how we should look at God and his displeasure toward us. Romans 8:28 teaches us that all things work together for our good, right? Even God's fatherly displeasure. So, is it good for God to correct us when we mess up? Yes. Why? Why does God get displeased with us? Why does he correct us? Why does he discipline us? Because sin is departure from the most joyful, the most right, the most wonderful, the best way to live, right? Sin is a departure from that. And God actually wants us to have the most joy that we can in this life. To have the most joy that we can in this life, we have to follow him, not follow sin. And so when he says, hey, I'm going to swat you, or I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to correct you, when he's doing that because he wants you to be joyful. That's why he's doing it. He's doing it for your joy to increase, for your happiness, if we can understand happiness in a larger sense, for your happiness to increase. So it's good for God to correct us, even through disciplining. Sin is harmful for us, and God doesn't want to see us harmed. So that's what paragraph 5 is talking about, is that God's continuing to forgive our sins in a relational way so that we stay connected to him. So that, because sin is still going to separate us from God, just like when children are disobedient to their parents, it puts a rift in their relationship, right? Your parents are saying, I know what's best. This is what's best. You're saying, I refuse what's best. And it creates this conflict that can't be resolved until you as a child submit to your parents. In the same way, God is saying, I know what's best. I know what's most joyful. I know what's going to bring you the most lasting good. And you're saying you don't want that. How can we continue to talk? How can we be okay? We can't just go on having this huge rift in our relationship. That's why many of us have topics at family reunions that we just can't bring up. That's because there's rifts in our relationship that happens with our Father, our Heavenly Father as well. So the first thing it talks about is just that God's going to continue to forgive our sin, meaning he's going to continue to work on our relationship. Maybe it's how we could say it in a real relational way. God's going to continue to work on our relationship. But then the confession goes on. It says that part of the way he's going to work on that is through discipline. And then the confession goes on. It talks about the consequences or what God's discipline might look like. It says in that condition, so when we mess up, we sin, we say, all right, God, right now, I really don't want you in my life. Maybe we're not saying it quite like that, but we're saying, God, right now, I really don't want to follow your law. I really feel like disobeying my parents, or I really feel like going and doing this thing is going to be better for me. I don't believe you right now. So that's what happens. What are the consequences? Well, Psalm 89 says God uses his rod. So what is God's rod? And the way that our confession says it says, in that condition, they won't usually have the light of his countenance restored to them. So they lose the light of God's countenance. I like that word better. The New Version says they lose the light of God's face. The word countenance for me is more explicit, more understandable. It has to do with God's favor and approval. All right? It has to do with God's favor and approval. Again, thinking of God's fatherly displeasure, he's not going to approve of the way that you are disobeying him, right? He's not in favor of you sinning. He's very much against that. So to have God's fatherly displeasure on you means that you've lost his approval in the way that you're living. Right? So you lose his approval. But to lose God's approval, you'll feel that, because he not only doesn't approve, but he says he will reprove, which I think is kind of a neat play on words that they use those words in the Bible. But a couple things that can happen, I just listed a couple. One of them is that we can lose the joy of our salvation. All right? Is salvation supposed to be a joyful thing? When we think about the gospel and think about how we've been forgiven and think about how we've been justified, think about how we've been united with Jesus, and that means that all promises throughout all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation are guaranteed on our behalf. That's pretty good news. That's supposed to make us happy and joyful. But we can lose the joy of our salvation. David, when he sinned, everybody remember David? He looked at Bathsheba. He ended up having an affair with Bathsheba. He ended up getting Bathsheba's real husband killed. He was a murderer. He lost the joy of his salvation. And he prayed in Psalm 51, God, please give me back the joy that I lost. I want joy. Please give it back to me. And I've seen this one happen recently, actually. There's a young man that I know that I've been counseling, and he has definitely lost the joy of his salvation. And as I've counseled with him and tried to see why he's in this depressed, dark state, the only thing that he and I have been able to identify is that there is some sin in his life that he's not dealing with, that he's refusing to deal with. And it's multiplying. I tell people all the time, sin multiplies. And this sin that started off probably not that big a deal to try to fix and reconcile, has just multiplied and gone out to the point now where he doesn't want to talk to me about these things. So now he's refusing to seek wise counsel, which is another part of sin. Right? And because of this, he feels lost. Has anybody ever doubted their salvation? Right? That's losing the joy of your salvation. Right? And he feels, how can I be saved and do these things? But every time we walk through what it means to be a Christian, he has all those things. He even hates the fact that he's stuck in this sin. He's not going and doing anything about it. He gets teary-eyed. He gets, you can see anguish in his heart. All the things that look like God's really working on him, but he's not acting on it. And that is sinful. And the Bible says that for a time, God sometimes will leave us in a state like that, leave us in those dark places saying, hey, have you seen how terrible it is without me? And so we're praying that he would see how terrible it is without God, and he would turn and repent. And that's what the last part says, is that they need to humble themselves and confess their sins and plead for pardon and renew their faith and repentance. So, but when we fall into great sins, big sins or small sins, although my children know that I don't ever look at anything as small sin. But when we fall into big sins or small sins, quote unquote, God might remove the joy of your salvation, the joy of seeing him, the joy of relating to him, the joy of reading your Bible, the joy of walking in a way that you know has God's approval. You might be stricken with guilt for doing that. You know, you might feel so guilty, and then you're like, I just can't get over these feelings of guilt. And the Bible actually says we're not supposed to feel guilty in that ultimate sense. And so that's wrong too. We might find so much enjoyment in our sin. Listen, we might find so much enjoyment in whatever sin it is that we're doing, that we look at salvation and the gospel as something that just wouldn't be joyful. Man, this thing that I'm doing, whatever it is, you take people, a classic one is David again. He was having this affair, right? He loved having this affair, but she was so pretty and she was so much fun to talk to and she was really good at board games. I don't know that last part, but he just loved her so much that he wanted to spend all his time with Bathsheba, even though Bathsheba wasn't his wife. And he looked at God and God's commands and God's grace and God's gospel. He said, that is nowhere near as fun as Bathsheba. Bathsheba has board games. God doesn't have board games. Bathsheba is so much more fun. And because of that, he lost the joy of his salvation because he looked at it and said, I don't find that joyful. And so he's praying in Psalm 51, he's saying, God, help me to find the gospel. Help me to find salvation joyful again. And we know that in times when that happens, in times when we look at salvation and the gospel as something that isn't joyful, God soon corrects, he disciplines, he punishes people who are in those situations. And Hebrews 12 says, discipline hurts. Right. Any child in here who ever has had any person in here who's ever had their parents use the rod on them knows that discipline hurts. And We don't have time maybe to talk about this. There are different levels of sin, right? Not all sin is equal in God's eyes. And so depending on the nature and the terribleness of your sin could depend on the consequences that you suffer for your sin. Obviously, if you are drunk and you are driving and you're being irresponsible, the consequence could be a very long time in jail and even the hands of somebody else's life who's been taken, you know, that you have to deal with. That's on your hands. You know, there are huge consequences for certain sins. Other sins, they might have huge consequences, but you don't see them for a while. There could be, you know, many addictions play out like that. The addiction is bad, but you don't see how bad it is until it's ruined your family. You know, until you've lost everybody you love because you're so addicted to whatever drug or substance or sin you may be addicted to. But just from the Bible, listen to some of these sins. Listen to some of these consequences that happened to, I believe Christians, but sins that they committed and the big consequences. Right? David and Bathsheba lost their first child, didn't they? Because of David's sin. God says, all right, I'll forgive you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm taking your son. All right, as consequence. All right, Moses, what did he do? All he did was hit a rock with a stick instead of speaking to the rock like God said. And God said, you don't get to go into the promised land. You get to die and not enter. You will feel like this time has been wasted because I'm removing the reward from you. I'm going to let you see it. I'm not going to let you enter in. And I know pictures of heaven and everything, but that was the consequence that God gave. And David, again, got another big sin when he got too cocky about his kingdom. He took that census and God gave him three options for what consequence David could have, and none of them were good. But thousands, what were they, like 30,000 people, I think, died because of David's sin. Because he thought that, oh man, I built this kingdom. I'm so good. Look at what I've done. He didn't give the credit to God. And God said, okay, I'll show you who's right. I'll show you who has control over your kingdom. And he sent a terrible sickness and plague. I believe is what it was, sickness and plague. Lot, remember Lot in Genesis? He moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it cost him his family. It cost him his whole family. His daughters became perverted and wicked, and his wife actually was killed by God because she turned back. He put his family into a harmful situation. He didn't see the consequences for a long time, did he? He lived there for a while, but eventually he lost his whole family. Right? And even Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the fact that sometimes when we take the Lord's Supper, if we're not right with God and right with others, and we take the Lord's Supper, that we get sick. And he says some people even died from that. So God has consequences. It's surprising to me, this is a side note, it's surprising to me that when people have sickness in their home and they also have conflict in their home, that they don't consider that maybe they're taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. We don't say that all sickness means it comes from sin. We're not saying that in any way, shape, or form. But you look at those two things, and I think more often than maybe we would think, there's probably a correlation there. But those are just some examples of how God chastises, disciplines, punishes his people. But in every one of those situations, it's for our good, isn't it? In every one of those situations, and in every one of the situations that we find in our lives, God is correcting us. He's setting us back on the path to life. He's showing us the way, that his way is good. So it's for our good. It's meant to correct, not condemn. Sometimes and this is part of losing the joy of your salvation. Sometimes you can feel so unjoyful, so dark, so grieved because of the sin that you're in, that you will actually feel like you're back under God's condemnation. You'll actually feel like you're lost. All right. And we don't, Jesus said that if you've truly been justified, there's no condemnation. So it's not, when God punishes us, when God corrects us, it's not meant to condemn. Guilty, feeling guilty for what we've done, or I like a better word would be sorry. An even better word would be grieved. Those are better words than guilty. So the question is, just when you sin, are you sorry? Are you grieved? Are you hurt that you sinned or not? Are you grieved that you did something that God hates and that he also says is bad for you or not? And that's probably, if we wanted to sum up the whole lesson here in this, is that God wants to have a good relationship with us. And so we have to trust God. We can say even during tough times, even during times of discipline, because he's always teaching us. He's always working to correct us and train us and grow us in holiness. And I would just say the very last thing I would want to say on that is just that this should make us renew our desire to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? We want to take seriously the commands of God because we need to also take seriously the promises of God, both the ones that are like that we think are good for us. Like, yeah, he says that he's going to provide for me physically, but also the ones that we might not think are good for us, but that are the ones where he says, I promise that when you sin, I'm going to correct you. I'm going to discipline you. And will we believe and trust and in this sense, fear, meaning that healthy, right, honoring fear, Will we fear God's promises and work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because although God is at work within us, it's still work that we must do, work that comes from faith, as we've talked about many times, but work nonetheless. And so to fail to do so, to fail to look at God as fatherly, to respect him, to respect his authority, and to fear his correction, to fail to do so is dangerous for us, right? So, summarizing, God wants to have a relationship with us. He continues to forgive our sin, meaning he continues to remove it as it gets in the way of our relationship. We will never lose our salvation. If we die without confessing our sins and we are united to Christ, we go to heaven. But we can mess up, we can put blocks in the way of our relationship with God and obtain his fatherly displeasure. And at times like that, we need to repent. We need to repent and ask for his forgiveness. Especially if we would take it seriously enough to see that we need to do that before we lose the joy of our salvation, before our sin messes us up so bad that we are in this really deep, dark place, because it's tough to get out of those places. So much better just to stay in a place where we are in good relationship with God. That's part of the reason we take the Lord's Supper every week, is because we want us every week. I want you. We want all of our people. I want myself to just sit and talk to God for a minute. God, please, if there's anything that's putting a rift in between our relationship, let's just get it right now. That's why we do that every single week. So with that, I'm going to pray, and we will take questions if we have any. All right. Lord.